20th century brought about the bringing forth of numerous giants of the faith, people who were able to touch various parts of the church or to touch the world for on behalf of the church. One of those men was born in England, a man named Leonard Ravenhill. Was born in 07 and lived until 1994, and he was a prophetic voice. And the overall tone of his message was this. His message was to the evangelical church, and he brought about a prophetic voice to that church that said, hey, y'all need to look more like the first church, more like the church of Acts. You need to go back to the basics. As we get ready to dive into the Word this morning, I want to share with you a couple of quotes from Leonard Ravenhill, and these were published in some of his writings in the time frame between 1968 and 1982. Ravenhill said this, "Without question, the greatest need of this hour is that the church shall meet her ascended Lord again and get an endowment that would usher in the revival of revivals." I think that's still our greatest need. He also said, "It seems to me that we're advertising and advocating a Christianity that has the color but not the character of the real thing. Anything in the spiritual life that savors of discipline or of really taking up the cross is termed legalism and is despised." Further, he said this, "The answer to our dilemma is not a new revelation from heaven. The answer is seeking the old paths and digging out the old wells which superior knowledge, human pride, and flat disobedience have stopped up." And one last one, "God-hungry men find God." Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis, of course, is the story of the beginnings. It's the story of the beginnings of the family of faith. And what I'm going to share with you this morning comes relatively early in that story. Abraham was the man who was called, and the son of the promise was Isaac. Abraham wandered in the land of the promise for years, and he de facto possessed it in his wanderings, but he never really owned much of it at all. Only the plot of ground that he bought from a pagan to bury his wife did Abraham own during his lifetime. Yet he sojourned in the land of the promise, and he took possession of it by his wandering through that land in accordance with the promises of God. In Genesis chapter 26, beginning at verse 12, there's a story of Isaac. Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they'd filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." We'll stop the story here a little bit. Abraham was a man who had herds and flocks. And in that area, the way that you watered your herds and flocks is you would find where natural springs were, and you would dig out wells to where you could have access to enough water to water your flocks. And water was a precious commodity. It was something that was necessary if you were going to possess the land, if you were going to build a community, if you were going to take care of that which God had entrusted to you, i.e. the flocks and herds. You had to have access to good water that flowed from the source, water that didn't dry up in the summertime, water that was pure and good and wholesome and was not alkaline or poisoned. It wasn't filled with deadly things. You had to have good water. You had to have living water. You had to have flowing water. And the wells that Abraham dug or caused his servants to dig in that day enabled him to survive and exist in the land. It connected him to the land. It connected him to the source. But you see, in Abraham's age, and because of the jealousy of the Philistines round about him, they had come behind him and they had stopped up Abraham's wells. And in the interim of time, between the time of Abraham's power in the area and the time of Isaac's arising in power, the wells had been stopped up and dried up. But you see, it was more than that too, because the practice of the time was this. If you built an altar, you gave it a name that was significant to what it meant to you. If you dug a well, you gave it a name to make it significant. It wasn't the well down the street. It was the well where God did this. It was the well where I got this revelation. It was in this place, and it connected the story. When every time you would go to the well of thus and so, the idea was you'd remember the story of how it got its name. And therefore, you would remember the story of how God had provided in some way. But as we enter this story at this point, Abraham's wells had been stopped up by the enemy, by the ungodly, by the people who lived round about them. And therefore, they weren't useful to Isaac. We go on in verse 17. Isaac departed from there, and he pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he called them by the names which his father had called him. Notice the first thing that Isaac does here as he's moving into this area and attempting to possess this area is he reclaims the wells that his father dug. They were part of his history. They were part of his heritage. They were indicative of possession and control of that area of land, and they were a connection to the source, just as they were for his father Abraham. The first thing that Isaac does is he goes back and reconnects with his heritage. He doesn't go off at first and do a new thing. The first thing he does is plug back in to the source that his father knew. Now, this is not simply a story about water and wells. This isn't simply a story about a man trying to provide water for his livestock or a man making a point to his neighbors. This is a point about reconnecting to your heritage. Remember what Ravenhill said that I mentioned in the very beginning? The answer is in seeking the old paths and digging out the old wells which superior knowledge, human pride, and flat disobedience have stopped up. See, those things are Philistines to the modern church. Those are worldly attitudes and attributes, and we all fall victim to them in some measure. We're part of a movement. A New Hope was founded out of a movement that said church doesn't have to look like what church always looked like before. It doesn't have to be dry, and it doesn't have to be dull. It doesn't have to be done the same way every time. We can go off and do a new thing. And there are times and seasons where that is good, as long as you don't let the first wells get stopped up. The very pride and arrogance that says God can speak to us in a new way and we can forget all about the way mommy and daddy and grandma and grandpa did it is the kind of pride and arrogance that stops up the old wells. That old-time religion has truth to it. You can't have Christianity without repentance. And the modern church shuns repentance. The modern church says just come to Jesus and He'll make you healthy, wealthy, and wise, and you don't have to do anything to get it. Well, you do have to do something to get it. You need to die at the altar. The old man needs to die. You see, and the modern church, in many aspects, has taken that basic truth that it's not about what Jesus can do for you, it's about what you can do for Him, and we've pitched that out with last week's garbage. It went in the dumpster with the filters from the coffee shop that we built in the back room. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to say somebody did something wrong. We don't want to say anything about judgment. We don't want to say anything about holiness. What we want to say is, can I give me, will you? And what happens here, when we do that, we've stopped up the source of the well. We've plugged it up just as surely as the Philistines plugged up the wells that Abraham dug. Go back to Ravenhill here. Superior knowledge. You see, we know better. We're educated people in 21st century America. We don't need the crutch of the supernatural. We can reason it out. We can figure it out. We can pay somebody to do it. We don't need to trust the Holy Spirit. We can hire an expert in church growth to tell us how to take the next step. Come on now. You see, what does the Bible say that they accused Peter of? Or was it Peter or Paul one? Has your much learning made you a fool, basically? You know, well, I tell you, much learning can. If in your much learning you legislate God out of your life and you legislate the supernatural out of your life and you back it up and say we can figure it out, who needs God in this modern era? You're a fool. Because the Scripture says a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And we live in a society that has waxed foolish because they say there is no God. And only by redigging the old wells and bringing out the old truth of the Scripture, only by doing that can we bring that truth of the existence and the power and the plan of God into reality in our world around us. So our much knowledge has hurt us. Our pride has hurt us. And Ravenhill also says flat disobedience. I hear what the Bible says, but that was written a long time ago, and it doesn't apply to me anymore because we know better now. Horse feathers. Paul would call it dung. If anything, we need the revelation of the Bible more today than ever. Disobedience requires one response from authority. Discipline. I look at the people in this room, and most of you who raised your children, when your children were rebellious, responded with discipline. In our modern world, we say it's not their fault. It's the environment that they were raised in. You made them do this. Wrong. There's a time and a place for a loving corrective. And if God's a good parent, He describes good parenting in His Word. It says, if you spare the rod, you spoil the child. So if you're disobedient to Him, your Heavenly Father, who are we to think that He will spare the rod with us? And oh, by the way, that's not meant to destroy you. It's not meant to break you. It's not meant to hurt you. It's meant to correct you and to show very clearly that bad decisions bring about bad results. You make good decisions, you get good results. You make bad decisions, you get bad results. So Isaac goes back and he redigs and reconnects. And you can imagine as he went back to this place, he'd heard the stories growing up. Perhaps he'd seen some of them. And as this well was being dug, going around in his mind was what was going on in his father's life when that well was being dug the first time. And I'm reconnecting. Not only am I reconnecting to this source of water that I can use, this source of water that brings life and fullness into my life, I'm reconnecting with the heritage and history that says who I am. Abraham's the father of faith. The Bible later tells us he's called the friend of God. And he did all that without an organized religious system. It was before the Levitical priesthood. It was before the building of the temple. It was before the writing of the Torah. Abraham trusted God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. Isaac got to look back and see what made his father who he was. And being the seed of his father, what made him who he was. And at each well, he went back and reopened. There is a reconnection to that basic truth. This is from, what I'm going to share with you now is from an organization called Chabad. It's actually a traditional Jewish organization, but they write commentary on various parts of the Torah. And I'm going to share a few thoughts. The Talmud teaches that water is an allusion to the Torah itself. That when the Bible talks about water, it's talking about that flow of revelation sometimes that comes from God. The digging of wells is a search to reveal and spread its wellsprings. By redigging Abraham's wells, Isaac uncovered what had been obscured, ensuring that the knowledge of God's oneness would keep flowing into the world. Now, does that not apply to the modern church of Jesus Christ just as much as it applied to Isaac reopening his father's wells? If you read the teaching of the early church in the book of Acts and in the epistles, you're going to find a consistent theme. The only way for you to receive salvation is by accepting what Jesus did, and He calls us to repentance and a change of life. And this happens because the Holy Spirit, the wellspring of living water, is planted in each believer. We sang about the fire and the oil and the wind and the rain of God bringing forth change and leaving nothing untouched. You know, when a wildfire comes by, if it touches something, that something is changed. When a flood comes by, if it touches something, something is changed. When the oil is applied, symbolic of the anointing, when the anointing is applied, everything is changed. When the wind of the Spirit blows, and you're seeing the aftermath of these hurricanes that blew through, when that wind blew through, everything was touched by the wind. And that's the way it's supposed to be in the church. If the Spirit is in control, if the Spirit is loosed in a congregation, if the Spirit is loosed in a body of believers, if the Spirit is loosed in a single believer, everything gets changed. But here's the problem. We don't want to change. We're fat and happy and comfortable. And I don't want to hear that old gospel message that says God demands righteousness, that God demands change. Don't want to hear that anymore. I want to hear the new gospel that says He's going to make me healthy, wealthy, and wise. And that's not untrue if it's part of His plan for you. And there's various different ways to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. One of them might be in material things, and one of them might be in spiritual things. And we don't get to choose. God has a plan. You know, if you get on a train, you know where you go? Wherever the train takes you. You don't want to say, Hey, I know the track doesn't go over there, but can you drive me over there? Doesn't work that way. You get on the God train, you go where the tracks run. And the tracks run where the Creator of the universe put them. The old truth, in Isaac's case, the old truth had been buried by the enemy and left buried by lack of use. Now, these wells that were dug, they needed some maintenance. You had to come along every so often and clear out the accumulation and open it back up. Kind of like maintaining a culvert under your driveway. You let it silt up and the water runs across the driveway, right? You don't maintain the opening of the well gets stopped up. And it gets stopped up even more when the enemy says, you know what, there's Abraham's well. Abraham's old, he's about to die, hadn't been around in a while, I'll fix him. I'll plug up his well. Get the shovels, boys. You think the enemy doesn't do that in your life? If you don't circulate around and maintain the wells, maintain the points where you have contact with God, where you receive the wellspring of the living water, if you don't maintain it, it's going to plug up. And if you leave it unguarded long enough, the enemy is absolutely going to try to plug it up because he doesn't want you to have the benefit of the living water. So if we take that into the spiritual and we make it the old truth, we need to get back to the basics, people. Hey, that's the message Ravenhill had. We need to look a whole lot more like the early church and a whole lot less like the coffee club. We need to look a whole lot more like the early church and not like the Elks or the Moose or the Lions or the JCs or whoever else you want to talk about. We need to look like the old church. Well, what did the old church do? The old church unashamedly and unabashedly preached the truth. They didn't water it down. They didn't skip part of it. They weren't afraid of conflict. And brother, they had conflict and counted it that it was a good thing that they had conflict, because if the devil was opposing them and if the world was opposing them, they must be doing something for God. God forbid the modern church should hit a bump in the road or a pothole. But you know, Isaac first went back and reconnected with the basics, but he didn't stop there. Let's look and what happens next. In verse 19 of Genesis 26, also Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, this water's ours. So he called the name of the well Esek. You know what that means? A quarrel. Isaac started to dig a new well to forge a new connection. And he ran into a quarrel. With who? With those on the outside. With the representatives of the enemy. He ran into this difficulty as he tries after he first reconnected with the basics and he tries to stretch out his wings a little bit and do a new thing, he runs into resistance. Church, we'll run into resistance when we try to stretch. After we first reconnect and establish our possession and establish our heritage and establish our history, establish this connection to the source, after we do that, when we try to start reaching out, you're going to run into resistance. So Isaac quit and went home, right? That's not what it says. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitna. Sitna means enmity, conflict. And I've been burned twice. I've tried to cause two new wells to be dug, and I've run into trouble with the enemy. I guess I ought to quit and go home. See, he'd reestablished that connection with that which was original, and he tries to reach out and he gets conflict, and he tries to reach out and he gets conflict again. So what does he do? And he moved from there and dug another well. And he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." You know what Rehoboth means? Space. Every time he went back to that well for the rest of his life, he's thinking, this is the place that God made space for us in the land that he promised for us to possess. He didn't quit. He didn't let those old wells dry up either. He kept it all going. And you grow after you first reestablish the connection to the original. See, first the old, and then the new, and then the struggle comes. Let's read on. And he went up from there to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him that same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and Isaac's servants dug a well. After you reclaim the connection, after you stretch your wings and encounter some resistance, and you keep going until you make new space, it was at this point God comes to Isaac and reaffirms the covenant of Abraham to Isaac. You see the steps? You reestablish the basics. You struggle to grow. You get a breakthrough, and the covenant gets renewed. The blessing's for you, Isaac. The blessing I gave to your father is now for you. In this next generation, I'm renewing my covenant with you. You see the picture here? The renewed covenant comes after we reclaim our heritage and struggle to break free and advance beyond that. It's not out of order. Of course, resistance follows that too. You know, every time God gives you a promise, the enemy tries to steal it. Every time you get a breakthrough, every time you get a little bit of success, the enemy comes in, and you know that wasn't God, right? That was just you. That's what you wanted in your head and you thought it. That wasn't really a miracle. Nothing really changed. You're the same old jerk you used to be. I hope I'm not the only one that the enemy whispers that in my ear. He tries to steal the blessing. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar, and Ahuza, one of his friends, and Pekol, the commander of his army. Uh-oh, little intimidation. Let's bring the general with us. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" But they said, "We have certainly seen that the Lord's with you." So we said, "Let there now be an oath between us, between you and us. Let's make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, since we've not touched you, and since we've done nothing but good and have sent you away in peace." There was some truth in that. But there, you know what the other part of it was? Uh-oh, God's blessing you. We better get a truce set up here before you stomp on us like bugs. They were reacting in fear. You see, the world notices when God gives you a breakthrough. The world notices when you begin to walk in the blessing. The world notices when you begin to walk in the covenant. And oh, by the way, that's the way it's supposed to work, church. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me." So they made a feast, and they ate and drank, and they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed in peace. And it came to pass that same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We found water." And he goes on in verse 33 to say, they called that well Sheva, which means the oath, and they called that place Beersheba, which is the place of the oath. So here is, hey, here's a place to celebrate victory. The enemy came to me and sued for peace. Now, John, that's a good Old Testament story. John, fourth chapter. He comes to a city of Samaria called Sychar, to the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, thus sat by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And you know the story. He meets a Samaritan woman at that well. And we get down to the meat of it. He asks her for a drink of water. She says, but you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. I don't have anything to do with you. Verse 10 is the crux. Jesus answered her and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. You know where this occurred? At one of the wells that Abraham dug. All this time passes. The Samaritan woman says, are you greater than Jacob who gave us this well? Well, Jacob reopened again one of Abraham's wells. The story continues. But just like what that writer had said in that Kabod article, it's living water. Here's a source of living water. Look at one more thing here I want to share with you. The last well which Isaac dug, a well over which there was no conflict, that was the third one, talks about expansiveness. Rechavot is a place of ever-expanding space where the water can spread and flow freely, unrestricted. The wells are also a metaphor for the depths that are inside each one of us and what can flow out of us. And he goes on to say that Jesus taught the Samaritan woman about living water from Abraham's well. Our essential modern American blindness and superiority and education has the potential to stop up the connection with God. And the new modern church, which has pitched out everything that looks traditional, sounds traditional, has any connection to the history of the church, we've got a big shovel and a wheelbarrow and carried it right out the door. Any church that does that has gotten too big for their britches. And they've plugged up the source of the well. Like Isaac, we cannot expand, we cannot grow, we cannot become more established and get bigger and have more success until we open up the old well. The basic truth of the Scripture, the character of the church of the book of Acts, if the modern church is going to have any success, if it's going to have any chance to grow and prosper, we've got to reconnect with the basics. We've got to say that right is right. What did Karma say? Wrong is wrong and right is right and hell is hot and sin ain't right and God's holy and Christ is coming and righteousness will prevail. There's a gospel for you. But you see, everybody's got the right to be happy. Everybody's got the right to pursue whatever they want. We don't want to offend anybody, so we won't teach about this or that or the other thing. And I really better not say that or the offering will go down. We've never operated that way to my knowledge, and if we ever do, God forbid that we should ever try that. But by the same token, you don't use a sledgehammer to repair a watch. So there's wisdom to be used. We cannot compromise the truth. We cannot arbitrarily cut off and throw to the side part of the gospel message. Repent is still first. Repent always happens before restore. And repent is not something that you do once for an initial experience with Christ. It's something you do every time you realize you have stomped your toe or stepped in a mud hole or spit something out of your mouth that isn't godly or looked at something you shouldn't have looked at or dwelt on a thought you shouldn't have dwelt on or looked at somebody in an inappropriate way. Any of those things. When it comes up, fix it. Repent. Turn around and go the other way. You do teshuvah. You say, I once thought that was okay. I see that by God's truth, it is not okay. I choose to change my thinking to think God's way, and my actions will follow my thinking. That's repentance. Can't just come to the altar and Jesus will make it all right. Doesn't work without repentance. Does the Bible not teach that Jesus said, if your brother has something against you and you're on your way to the altar, leave your gift, go make it right first, and then come to the altar? Well, that sounds awful Old Testament for the one who created the new. But you see, the old wells still ring true. Repentance always precedes restoration. There cannot be restoration where there's no repentance. There cannot be righteousness where there is no repentance. And I'm not preaching legalism here, because you see, that all flows from the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit looks at you through the Word, through the preaching of the Word, through conversations with Christian friends. The Holy Spirit shines a light, and you look and you see a dark corner. And you say, oh my, there's a dark corner, and you turn the light off and walk away. That's what we often do. Don't want to deal with that, can't deal with that, don't know, not going there. If the Holy Spirit shines a light on it, He's shining a light on it so you know it's there and you begin to deal with it. See, this is that old time religion. Stop sinning. What did Jesus tell the woman caught in adultery? Go and sin no more. You see, there's a biblical premise. And yes, I understand that there is demonic influence, and I understand that there are addictions, and I understand that there are habitual behaviors. And sometimes it's not like flipping a switch. Sometimes it's a struggle. Sometimes the struggle comes before the breakthrough. Sometimes the struggle sets up the breakthrough. I was going to use this next week, but you know what? The Continental Army had to go through Valley Forge before they got to cross the river and go to Trenton. During that time of struggling and survival, they were prepared to do what the next step was. They were not prepared to walk in victory until they went through Valley Forge. And after they came out of Valley Forge, they were prepared to walk in victory. It works that same way very often for us. Sometimes in the heat of the forge, the weapon becomes strong. Sometimes in the heat of the fiery furnace, we get to see the fourth man in the fire with us. So it's not always a walk in the park, and anybody who sells you a gospel that says it is apparently hasn't read the book. Jesus himself told the disciples that it wasn't going to be an easy road. You'll be hated for my sake, he said. And he refused to talk to them about the ends that they would meet because of the gospel. Time to dig out the old wells. And what I'm going to say to close this out is this. Look in the mirror. Word's a mirror. The revelation of the Holy Spirit to your spirit is a mirror. Do we need to dig out some old wells? Because before we're ready to start digging new wells and deal with the conflict that happens before the renewal of the covenant, we've got to first redig the old wells. We've got to recapture the old truth. We've got to understand that just because it's old doesn't mean it's out of date. The gospel message is the gospel message. It has been the gospel message since the beginning of the church age. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Right? We accept what Christ has done, and that begins with an attitude of repentance. And that opens the door then to the flow of living water from the Spirit of God, which is placed inside you. Out of your mouth can flow rivers of living water. And that begins to change things. But you see, it can't happen if the old well's plugged up. So we go into a time of prayer. The altars are open for whatever your needs are. If you need to open up some wells, this is a good place to do it. If you need to come to the realization that I've plugged those wells up myself and I need to repent of something, well, it's a good time to do it. If you have other personal needs, come and see me. But otherwise, the altars are open. Do what the Lord leads you to do.